All right, so we arrived this morning at the book of 1 Corinthians and begin a new sermon series. As I was thinking about how to introduce this wonderful and unique New Testament letter in the first sermon of this series, I toggled through a couple different thoughts in my mind, and where I landed. So we will be observing the Lord's Supper this morning, and for that reason, need to keep the sermon shorter because we have more to fit in. And that directed my thoughts in a particular direction. If you look at the sermon passages there, you'll see Acts chapter 18, which we will get to, because Acts chapter 18 is Luke's account of Paul's time in Corinth. But we will get to that next week. And so what we will do this morning is please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and to the first three verses there. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1118. And so we will read these three verses this morning and begin to think about this wonderful epistle. Before we do so, please pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearing, both as it is read and as it is preached. We cry out for this blessing with confidence, Lord God, not because we have any worthiness in ourselves. Our confidence does not come from anything that we can look to find within our own hearts, for all we have to offer of ourselves is sin and unbelief and unrighteousness. We cry out for this blessing with confidence because of Jesus, our Savior, because of what he has done, because of his gospel of peace. And so, Father, bless. That is our prayer, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of his holy name. Bless this assembly, that we might hear the word of God and believe with joy. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin this morning by describing to you a place. It is a large, bustling city. Not the largest city in its country, but still a large, prosperous, and important city. It's largely driven by commerce, because this city is right next to two large navigable bodies of water that make it an ideal shipping port. And so because of its size, because of its ideal location as a shipping port, it is a wealthy city. And consequently, there is great luxury in this city as well. You can buy specialty goods and foods from all over the known world. There is high culture, music, and theater, all forms of entertainment, institutions of learning, and there is a thriving sports culture in this city as well, because this city plays host to sports events that are known and followed by the entire country in which it is found. Now, because of its size and its wealth and its commerce, there is also to be found in this city a large and substantial working class that looks like a great and wonderful melting pot. People have come from all over the known world to this city to settle and to work and to live. There's a great history of intellectual achievement and higher education. And there's also an environment of religious pluralism. There are places of worship of all different types scattered throughout this particular city. It is also a city known for its sexual immorality. Prostitution, homosexuality, sexually transmitted diseases. It is a city on the forefront of promiscuity and sexual perversion. Now, because of all of these things put together, you know, in greater degree or to lesser degree, depending on the person traveling, but it's also a major tourist attraction, drawing people from all over the country to come and to visit and to partake of, you know, some combination of all the aforementioned features of this city. Question. Have I just described to you the ancient Greco-Roman city of Corinth or the modern American city of Philadelphia? The answer is yes. Yeah, several specific things struck me as I began to study the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth played host to the Isthmian Games, which were second in renown and popularity only to the Olympic Games for the sports events of the ancient world. And Philadelphia is a city that knows a little bit about sports enthusiasm, as I understand it. I'm getting to know that aspect of things after 6 years now. Archaeologists working in the ancient city of Corinth have discovered food stalls that were set up outside of theaters. So, you know, before or after a performance, you could enjoy a hot meal. And I immediately thought of the food trucks scattered all over Philadelphia and concentrated, you know, at least in my experience, on the streets of University City. Writers and historians go to great lengths to describe the way in which all manner of luxury goods and specialty foods from all over the empire and beyond were shipped into Corinth and could be purchased there in the markets. And I thought about my first visit out here to this congregation where I met Adam and Lisa and wee little baby Eleanor, and we went to Reading Terminal Market. And sure enough, all manner of luxury goods and specialty foods from all over the world. You know, a couple years later, I took the boys to Reading Terminal Market, and we had shrimp and alligator gumbo with meat that had been flown in fresh from Louisiana that morning. Ancient Corinth, as I mentioned earlier, albeit veiled, was a city renowned in the ancient world for sexual immorality. There was even a word that was coined because of this aspect of life in ancient Corinth, Corinthiadzistai, which was the verb form of living a life of drunken debauchery. It had a long history at the time that Paul writes to the church, a long history of cultic prostitution, both heterosexual and homosexual, and sexually transmitted diseases were prevalent. And here I thought of the last couple of times I've had occasion to drive into the city and come up around I-95, you know, where you're driving past the stadiums and the shipping yards, and then you turn north on I-95, and each of my visits there have been prominent billboards advertising testing for HIV and other STDs. You don't put up billboards like that on major highways unless there's a problem, unless there's good reason to do so. And so this is a letter by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a church in an ancient city that bears remarkable similarity to modern American life. And to put it simply, as we make our way through this letter, we are going to find time and time again that Paul's concerns in the early to mid 50s AD are strikingly similar to the concerns that we face as the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2022, now almost 2,000 years later. So I've described for you a place. Now I want to describe to you a church. A young church, but an enthusiastic church in many ways. But also a church with deep struggles, struggling greatly with its relationship to the world. What does it mean to live the Christian life in a place that is so drunk on its own pleasures and luxuries? It was a church struggling with divisions. There were factions forming within the congregation, and there were persuasive and charismatic figures causing confusion and strife. There was also disorder in the church, confusion about worship, confusion about spiritual gifts, confusion about men and women in leadership. A church where the sexual immorality out in the world had entered into the church. And at the center of it all, confusion about the gospel. And that, incidentally, is the importance of last week's sermon on Mark 1. Confusion about the gospel. What is the cross of Jesus Christ? And what does it mean for the Christian life? What is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its meaning and implications for the Christian life? The church I'm describing to you now is struggling deeply with all of these matters. Question: have I just described to you the landscape of the ancient church of Corinth? Or have I described to you the landscape of the modern American church? And the answer again is yes. And no, the Reformed churches cannot hide away and say, we are not part of this problem. The RPCNA cannot hide itself away and say, we are not part of this problem, because we are. We are. Now, we read from the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will look at these verses much more closely next week, Lord willing. But there's one important feature that I want us to notice together this morning. Many writers consider the book of 1 Corinthians to be perhaps the Apostle Paul's most occasional letter. Have you ever heard that word or that phrase before? An occasional letter. It's very simple. It just means a letter written to address a particular issue in a particular place at a particular time. In other words, there was an occasion for writing the letter. Now, that's true about all of Paul's letters, of course. He's writing to these churches to varying degrees of specificity about issues that are actually taking place. But writers have noticed that perhaps the most occasional letter out of all of Paul's letters is this letter to the church in Corinth, because of how many deeply intimate and specific matters that this letter takes up. And because the issues that Paul deals with in this letter can be so specific as it pertains to the church in Corinth, I think sometimes people shy away from this book. Well, you know, that was for them. That was their problem, and not for me. You know, these circumstances that are so particular to the life of this ancient congregation, how am I going to apply such specific issues and circumstances to my own life and to my own church? Now, I think that what we've discussed so far has already addressed some of that concern. However, That brings us to a feature of these opening verses that I want us to notice as we begin our journey as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century through this extraordinary New Testament letter. Look with me again at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, yes, he very much does address this letter to the church in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, just like he does with all of his other letters, right? He addresses them specifically to the church to whom he is sending the letter. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul adds something. He adds something different, and it's something he doesn't add to any of his other epistles. He says, oh, and by the way, I am also writing this for the sake of every single other Christian on the face of the planet. At the end of verse 2 is astonishing. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's quite amazing, really, in one of Paul's most highly occasional letters, right, where he addresses so many very specific issues in one specific congregation, that in the very address at the beginning of the letter, he would say explicitly, oh, and by the way, I want everyone to pay attention to what is about to be said. Now, of course, that's true about all his letters. The Holy Spirit has preserved them in the New Testament for the sake and for the benefit of the whole New Covenant church in every generation. Paul never has a point of doctrine or application that is true for one church but not true for another. But there's something about Corinth that draws that out of Paul such that he feels compelled to say it explicitly right at the beginning. And here's what I'm comfortable saying about that with certainty. That Paul looked at the problems at the church in Corinth. He looked at the society in which that church was located, the culture and society that surrounded the church in Corinth. And Paul had a welling up of concern in his heart, not just for this one young, struggling congregation, but for what he knew all Christians and all Christian churches would have to deal with, in not just in that generation, but in whatever generations were to come before the return of Christ and the end of the age. In other words, what opportunity for us, brothers and sisters, as we begin this wonderful letter, the Holy Spirit has preserved this letter for us in the New Testament to benefit from it, to grow from it, to learn from it, that we might be richly blessed in our careful attending to its teaching. Not just as a variety of issues that had to do with an ancient church in a bygone era that are now outmoded and out of date, but instead as issues that will face the church perennially, principles that every church will have to grasp and wrestle with in every generation of the church to the very end of the age. And so, yes, as we make our way through this book, there will be some specifics about certain issues in Corinth that don't match exactly our situation here at Broomall. But the principles that Paul lays down, inspired by the Spirit, the underlying issues that he addresses, the tools that he gives to the church so that they can wrestle through the issues that face them, all of that will match us to a T. And so may our ears and our hearts be open to receive what the Lord has for us. Now, as we conclude the introductory sermon, I want to introduce us to two of those core issues. Two of those core issues that are at the heart of Paul's concern in this book that we will see again and again and again throughout the entire course of this sermon series. First issue, what is true spirituality? Remember last week's sermon again. The word spiritual, like the word gospel, is one of those words in our modern society that is thrown around so much and so indiscriminately that we have little idea what it actually means anymore. It's a word that we've, remember the milk jug. We poured out 2/3 of the milk, so there's still a little bit in there, but then we've gone ahead and just added in whatever we've wanted, whether that's motor oil or Drano or lemonade or whatever it is. We've done that with the word spiritual, like we've done it with the word gospel. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? This was a problem in Corinth. It affected their view of wisdom, their view of knowledge, their view of church unity, their view of worship, their view of the spiritual gifts, and on and on. This will be a profoundly reoccurring theme in this book. You know, amazingly, just yesterday, I came across a discussion on social media instigated by a Christian as to what we mean by the word spiritual. I almost fell on the floor laughing to myself because I had just been reading out of 1 Corinthians and thinking about this sermon, and it's the first thing I see is this discussion about spirituality. Well, one person said this in that thread. Spirituality is the path we travel to love and accept ourselves. Direct quote, word for word. Is that true spirituality? No, that is popular American spirituality. Not spirituality as it is revealed by God in the Holy Scriptures. We have the same problem today that they had in ancient Corinth. Different circumstances, different historical context, all of that, yes, but the same underlying issue. We live in a modern culture that is so drunk on its own invented versions of spirituality that we are blind and deaf to the true spirituality that is revealed by the living God in the Holy Scriptures. Who is the spiritual person? What does that look like in the church? What does that look like in our individual lives as believers? Brothers and sisters, do you want to be truly spiritual? Not in the eyes of friends, not in the eyes of culture, but in the eyes of the one whose definition of spirituality is the only one that has any eternal significance. Namely, God's. To be truly spiritual, not in the eyes of any man, but before the face of the living God who calls us to himself. Well, then stay tuned and read and study this book with care and with prayer. Second issue that we'll mention for now in the introduction. So first, what is true spirituality? And second, what is true cross-bearing discipleship? Remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples and for his church. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. That perennial dynamic of the church in this age, right? What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? What does it look to take up our crosses and follow Jesus when there are so many other voices calling us to follow so many other paths? That was the ancient church of Corinth. That is the modern American city of Philadelphia and all the surrounding communities. I know, you know, maybe some of you live far enough away from Philadelphia, you don't want to think that you have any part of it. But here we are, brothers and sisters. This is our context. And these are the struggles that face us, not only in this city, in this area, but across this nation. May we find the apostles' answers to these questions to be nothing less than utterly transformative. For us as individuals, as we seek to live as in the world, but not of the world, but also for us as a church, as we seek to shine forth a witness to our neighborhoods that speaks of Christ and announces him and proclaims him and glorifies him. It's no mistake on Paul's part that the book begins in chapters 1 and 2 with a focus on the cross and what it means and what its implications are for the Christian life, and then ends chapter 15 with a focus on the resurrection, what it means and what its implications are for the Christian life. Paul bookends this, yes, occasional letter written to the church in Corinth, but he bookends all of his teaching with the great matters of the gospel, with what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, what the church is to proclaim to the world as the salvation of our God. And to let the church in Corinth know, and to let the church in Broomall know, as part of that all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, that the gospel changes everything. That as we understand the cross and the resurrection as it truly is, and what God sent his Son to do, that there will be no part of our lives, either as individuals or as a church, that will not be touched, and Lord willing, transformed according to the image of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we approach this book now with great hope. For in it, Lord God, you have truth to speak to our lives and to our congregation. In it, Lord, you have grace for us. If we would humble our hearts at the feet of our Savior and bend our ears to hear his voice. And so, Father, be with us in the study of this extraordinary letter. Now, 2,000 years later, it has lost none of its potency, none of its relevance to a church that is in the world but not of the world, to a church against whom the spiritual forces of darkness are arrayed to pull us in every direction they can, to keep us from the Lord Jesus Christ and walking faithfully in his name, taking up our crosses and following him. Bless us from this book, Lord God. Bless this church. Bless our lives and our families and our witness to the world. That Jesus may be glorified. That more may be brought into this all who in every place call upon his name. And we do ask it for his sake. Amen.